morning. Who needs what page? I know you guys weren't here last week. You probably got six. You need six?
Yeah, I wasn't here last week.
Anybody else needs page six?
One more over here.
Since it's been 4 or 5 weeks since we started this lesson, I want to go back and reread our text in Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 24 through 28. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. So I just wanted to get in our mind again the passage, the thought that there is a God, and we exist because of Him, and He wants us to look for Him. He wants us to find Him, and He's not going to come up and say to us, "Here I am, and this is what you must do." But He has made it easy. He has told us what to do, of course, in the Scripture, but we have to search out the Scriptures. We have to study them and to find out all the things we need to do.
Yes? Since you read that when we started with it and you read it again, that this keeps jumping out at me. I looked at it a little bit, but it broke me.
Right.
What was that indicating?
Yeah.
It's almost like you're kind of fumbling around, you know. And maybe we are.
The world is for sure. But He's there, but we have to want to find Him. We have to look for Him. And that's an interesting term that we don't hear much. Okay, we left off last week on page 6. We just basically got through the first paragraph starting on repentance. Repentance is the third act, action or step, whatever you want to call it, that we must take for initial obedience to the gospel towards salvation. And we defined repentance from the Scripture being godly sorrow of our past life and a desire to change, and not just that desire, but also actions that follow that. And we'll look at some Scriptures that command that this morning. Repentance is not just a change of heart. It most certainly is that, but that's just one part of it. And we have to follow up on that. So we know that all have sinned, and if you were to ask someone, have they ever done anything wrong in their life? Honestly, I have never known anyone to say, "No, I have not." You know, everyone pretty much understands that we have all sinned, and so if we do believe there is a God and that there is eternal reward and eternal punishment, then some action has to be taken to avoid the eternal punishment. So we see that we know that all have sinned, as we see in Romans 3:23, But we know that God does not want anyone to perish. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he made that available and possible. So we see in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, how sin and death entered the world. And that was ascribed to the first man. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. Because we have that initial sin, the penalty is death. You guys missed out on the... Have you got page 6? Okay. And we know that Adam is a type of Christ. He was the first. I'll just read verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, Christ. And I don't want to get all into Romans there, but we see that with sin comes the penalty of death. So, the thing that we have to do is change. We see in Matthew, the beginning of John the Baptist ministry. Was repentance ever... I spent some time the other day. I was going to use Noah as an example of preaching repentance. Did Noah preach repentance? You can't find it. I can't. He preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. I would assume that he did. But, like many other things in the book of Genesis, we don't get a lot of information. We get some basic outline, but... When you put the scripture, God's not willing that any should perish, with the scripture that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and that he preached while he was building the ark, you would certainly think that surely he preached, his message was turned from your evil ways.
But he didn't really have a plan of salvation at
no.
time. So
the only salvation was get on the ark right then. Will stop what you're doing and get on the ark. But, we might just look at that right quick if you want to. I don't want to get too far down that road, but it's an interesting thought when you get to looking at it. You know, in Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great. Verse 6, he was sorry he made man. He says, I will destroy man whom I have created, both man and beast, etc., etc. Well, that doesn't mean he was going to destroy each and every person, because he did save 8 of them. So wouldn't he surely have saved more if they had repented? When you think about Sodom and Gomorrah, wouldn't he have saved those? You know, if they could have even found 10 people that were righteous, he wasn't going to destroy the city. We just don't know. But in any case... we do know that Noah preached, but I was going to use Noah as a preacher of repentance, but I can't do that, at least not now. I don't know that. So anyhow, John the Baptist, of course, was a preacher of repentance, and there were others before him, and we're going to look at Nineveh. But in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then... in verse 8, when some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to see what was happening, John the Baptist, of course, baptized in the River Jordan. And many, many people came to him. Most of those were common people. They were not the ruling class. They were not the educated. They were the common people. And we see in verse 7, When John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Okay? That proves to us that repentance is not just a change of heart. It is a change of action. And even though we have started to do what is right when we repent, we're still not saved yet. But we're showing God, we're showing our fellow man, and we're showing ourselves that we're changing, aren't we? We're getting on the right road. And that's what John the Baptist preached, was repentance. And he was making way, preparing the way for Christ. And I guess in a sense, getting people's minds ready. Any thoughts about that?
It's kind of like a preface in a book to the gospel.
Right. Thanks. He was a preacher of repentance. And then we see, of course, the core message of Christ's ministry when he began was Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He began as soon as he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he, of course, was not baptized because of repentance, but as an example. And there was no repentance needed in his case, the only case. I thought in Acts the 26th chapter there, Agrippa was a good example of people we see today that hear and believe. You know, Paul was imprisoned. This was not too long before his death. He had been transported all the way to Rome and stood before him, and he had appealed to Caesar. He had not went to Rome yet, but he was appealing to Caesar at this time. And Agrippa gave him the opportunity to speak. You know, Paul always, he asked for opportunities to speak and proclaim the gospel. He didn't just, you know, stumble around and if one somebody asked him, he said, "Oh yeah, sure." He asked for the opportunity. He said, "I have something to tell you." He felt that burden on his heart that he needed to tell them. And he asked for that opportunity. And it was granted to him. And beginning in in Acts 26 and 19 is where the first verse of the book, 26 and 1, Agrippa says, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So he began to speak to Agrippa. And then in verse 20 he says, "I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." You know, I don't remember hearing much about that growing up. When all of the teaching and the sermons that I've heard about repentance, I'm sure it was mentioned. And it probably just went in one ear and out the other, but I'm sure I didn't hear it very much. We probably need to talk about that more. Repentance is works also, just like faith is also works.
Love, same.
Yeah.
Same thing about love. You say you love, but you got to do it.
Yeah. And repentance, of course, is from sin. If we had not done anything wrong, we would need no repentance. So let's just look at Jonah, the book of Jonah, and look at what he was commanded to do. If I can find it, Jonah chapter 3. Would someone want to read that verses 5-10? We know that God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, and preach, and Jonah fled. And then after he was spit out on dry ground by the fish, he did go.
Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation that said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both men and beasts shall be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it.
Okay, thanks. We see that in the message was, in verse 4, Jonah began to walk through the city saying, 40 days and this city's going to be overthrown. And obviously, he must have included, "unless you change." Why would he have even been there if there was, you know, if they were going to be lost, period? He was there to tell them to change, to repent. And we know that that's a 3-day walk. That was it was a huge city. And so there were many, many wicked people there. And they repented. They believed. And it says, verse 5, they believed God. And then we see that God saw their works in verse 10.
I wonder what made them believe.
I don't know.
It doesn't tell us what he said. That he must have said something or did something.
He had a powerful message, that's for sure. Yeah. And they were convicted in their hearts. And we, you know, if we're not convicted in our hearts, we're not going to repent. That's one of the things that comes first. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes here. But
I always had a feeling that there was some great event, one of the great events that God caused, and I tried to figure out time-wise what that would be, but I can't help but think they must have saw the results of something God directly did to get, you know what I'm saying?
Well, I don't know.
He reminded them of that, possibly. But it's hard to believe that he could just say something, you know.
Yeah, I don't.
You know, unless they had proof or saw something.
Well, I have a note that I wrote in my Bible, so I heard it sometime in the lesson. So I'm just repeating what I heard, that at the time of that Jonah preached to them, it was a particularly weak time in the Assyrian kingdom. And so maybe that's kind of what you're saying, Bob, that there was something going on in their town or area or with the government that made them particularly ready to turn. Is that kind of what you're saying? Something like that.
So yeah, something right. Happening or something going
in addition to what we were saying, which is, you know, the word in and of itself is powerful enough.
Right. Do I understand that this started with the people and worked its way up to the authority, this repentance?
Well,
it sounds like it.
You know, it says the people of Nineveh believed God in verse 5, so it doesn't really say, but then the next verse, though, does say the word came to the king of Nineveh. So it does kind of appear that way. So, you know, it appears that the king at least wanted to do what was right. And, you know, whether that means that their military might was strong or weak at this point in time, I don't know. That's kind of what your thought might be there, Karen. That maybe they would be, maybe the reason they would be overthrown obviously would be well, not obviously. I guess God could destroy them any way he wanted, but typically he destroyed them by other armies. But you know, he could have destroyed them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah too. I thought one of the things that I saw was interesting
it really coincides with the world before the flood, verse 8, was the violence. The world must have been an unbelievably violent place. I mean, a lot worse than we see in this country. Now, there's a lot of other countries that know this much better than we do. We see the wars and the horrible things going on throughout the world today.
The history of Nineveh is filled with savage.
Yeah, oh yeah, the Syrians were the worst.
That reminds me of the description of the time of Noah as well.
Yeah. Okay. And then the couple verses right below our text in Acts the 17th chapter, because we look for God, and this was Paul's sermon on at the Areopagus, in verse 30 he says, and he was speaking about the days of old, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Was there a time God did not want all, God did not command people to repent? I don't know.
Well, it appears that there were things that God was more lenient on.
Oh, obviously.
That he isn't going to be lenient anymore. We could look at dozens of examples, but I think that's how I look at this, that there was a time when God overlooked some things, mm-hmm. but now everyone has to repent. There is no more overlooking.
Well, such as... you know, his people having, men having multiple wives. That really wasn't the way God wanted it. And he really didn't want them divorcing each other, but he did allow Moses to give them writing of divorce in certain cases. He allowed a lot of these things to happen, but he doesn't want that. That's not his original plan. That's not the way he wants it, and that's not the way it is now. And so Paul says he commands all men everywhere to repent. There is no patriarchal age anymore. There is no Mosaic age anymore. Everyone, the whole globe, is under one plan now. Everything's been put together now. So,
Mike?
Yes.
I think the best example of what's being said here in verse 30 is the story of Naaman. You know, Naaman was not an Israelite, but yet he goes and meets Elisha, and he believes in God. And yet, what does he say at the end? He says, "Well, when I'm back in Assyria, I think that's where he's from. He said, you know, when I bow down to the idols, don't hold it against me." And it appears as though Elisha seems to think that's okay. I mean, there's no. Well, you shouldn't be doing that. Not like what we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
You mean because he was not a Jew?
I don't know. I think that's a good example of where God overlooks some things.
Don't you think this is back? We got two different ages, different times, definitely. The first two, like you mentioned, the patriarchal and Jewish age, that was all physical. That was God. And then we moved into the Christian age, which is spiritual. And that's when the repentance came down. Every man shall repent. Back in the when it was under the physical law, the physical punishments, there was really no plan for eternal salvation of the soul. I mean, God had a plan, yes, but it was in the future, and we hadn't got there yet. And yes, I think he wanted men to change, but it just didn't have the same emphasis as when we got into the gospel.
There wasn't much emphasis on individual people thinking for themselves.
No.
They did have actions, of course, that they had a law that they had to keep, but not much responsibility, personal responsibility or action, and certainly not much for each other. But that's all different now. Any other thoughts on repentance before baptism?
did you have a verse that actually said, this comes out and says repentance is a work? You made that comment.
I didn't really search for that. I don't know that there is one specifically, but...
I mean, obviously, like the verses we looked at, it.
Yeah.
If you're going to make a change, you're going to have to work at changing. It's not like something done miraculously by God. I was just curious about that because I was talking to, after your class, a couple that's been coming, the Wits, Jennifer was talking about that she had been raised under another persuasion outside the Church of Christ, and that she was always taught that she's never, that point was never made to her that repentance was a work. And it was always taught to her that baptism was a work. Well, so the point that she was trying to make is that, yes, baptism is a work, repentance is a work, it's all work. It's work that has to be done to do God's will.
The works show repentance. The works show that we've repented if we perform the change. If we stop doing the bad things we were doing, that's a work. If we start doing good things we haven't done, that's a work. And that shows the repentance in our mind.
I think that, to hold up two fingers, if you've got two, I've got two fingers there, but that faith and works is just joined like that.
Yeah.
And the same way with repentance and works and love and works. So just you can't really say one without saying the other.
All right, well, let's move on then to repentance after baptism.
Dwayne read something just a minute ago from the passage that he was reading. The word he read was deeds. And in my translation, that word was works.
Yeah.
So that sort of answers Tom's question, in my opinion.
Okay. Repentance after baptism. Why do we need to do that? Well, because there's times we still sin. And first thing that came to my mind was entire congregations were told to repent. Churches were told to repent. There in Revelation 2 and 3. Five of the seven churches, Christ said himself, repent, repent, or you're going to be lost. That's how important it is. I got to think about this, and to me, it seems that repentance is kind of a hinge. And what I mean by that, it's the kind of the hinge of salvation, because you might not agree with this, but think with me for a minute about this. When we repent, we have convicted ourselves in our own mind, haven't we? The Word or God has convicted us, but we accept that conviction. If I'm going to change, why am I going to change? Because I've accepted the fact what I've done is wrong. And that's so hard for us to do, isn't it? It's not really hard to hear the Word. It's not really hard. I mean, if we're a believing person, if we believe there is a God, it's not really hard to believe. What commitment does that take? Not much. We may agree or disagree on different things, but when it comes to repentance, that's very personal. And so it seems to me that if we can repent, we can move forward. That's why I make this statement about the hinge step. Obviously, all of salvation depends on Christ. I don't want to diminish that at all. But as far as the individual actions that we must take, personal action, it seems to me that the repentance might be the hardest. And I really believe most people of the world never complete this step. many, many people might understand, yeah, I've done wrong, but did they repent? Were they like Agrippa? Do they believe, but yet, because of the hardness of their heart or the lust of the world, like the young rich ruler, they just can't give it up. So that brings me to the thought of, back to the definition of repentance, is godly sorrow. If we really have godly sorrow and we really have repented, shouldn't confession and baptism be easy? Shouldn't we just, charge ahead? Obviously, there is some hesitation at times. Probably all of us had some hesitation before we confessed the name of Christ and were baptized, especially if you're young. There's some fear there of being around other people and making some public statement, maybe. But especially if we're older. And if you think of someone maybe who is, maybe someone who has just come to understand the Word of God and they're an adult. We don't see a lot of examples that way, but there are a few. And I've seen some where they, when they understood what they really needed to do, hey, there's no hesitation. What do I need to do to be saved? And I'm going to get it done. And we see there that Agrippa, in Acts 26, 27, verses 27 through 28, Paul says, after Paul got done preaching, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. So.
And that's sad.
That's sad, yeah. But doesn't that tell the story of much of the world? And the next statement that I have here is probably, I agree, this could be arguable, but it's a thought I wanted to put down on paper. I want you to think about it. Those that truly seek how to please God don't hesitate, stall, or stop when they learn what they must do to be saved. Are there times that we hesitate or stall? Yeah, there is. But in the big picture, if we are really, truly wanting to do what's right, we can't be stalling around. We looked at all these examples of these early conversions, the eunuch, Cornelius, the jailer, Philippian jailer. We saw how Saul turned his life around. And then we see in Acts, the second chapter, where about 3,000 people were converted in one day. And not only were they converted, they asked the great question, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And I think the King James says, to be saved. What shall we do to be saved? Paul told them, of course. And then, verse 41, they who gladly received his word were baptized. About 3,000 souls. And, they even gave up personal possessions, property or whatever, to sustain those that they had never even known before. People they had just met who were converted with them. And this is a wonderful example of repentance and actions after that. Immediately followed.
I think, Mike, the statement you made, just made about hesitating, stalling, and all that. You can go back to the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower, kind of soil that it went on.
Yeah.
And some is just way too shallow. For lack of knowledge, you do err for lack of knowledge, he told the Jewish people. And I think the lack of knowledge or the misinformation that is put out by the devil in the name of religion has so many people thinking that all I have to do is just say, God, I just pray.
Yeah.
I receive you in my heart, and that's it.
Yeah. That reminds me of I've mentioned this one time before, but I'll just briefly mention again. I went to a dinner one time with my neighbor, and It was an all men's wildlife dinner. That's what it was. Food was great, and it quickly turned into a evangelistic type of a meeting. And but there was this one speaker. He said, you know, he told us some story about wildlife and quickly turned that into a spiritual thought and said, if you've never accepted Christ, just close your eyes and accept Him. You don't have to tell anybody. You don't have to say anything. Nobody has to know. I remember he said that. Nobody has to know. And I thought, isn't that very typical? You know, if we could make it that easy, then it's just as easy to leave it, isn't it? And that's how much of the world views accepting Christ is some little secret that you have between you and Christ. And that's not what it is at all.
That's why some so-called church houses are filled with people. Because they don't have to be...
It's easy to pack a house when you don't have to have commitment, is it?
No commitment. Yeah. If you don't have to tell anybody, you do tell about how you act.
Right. And that's what we're going to talk about next. If anybody else has anything on repentance, we'll discuss it now. But if not, we'll move on to confession. Confession is the next step, the action. And I put initial confession on here. You know, the more that I think about all this, there's one step of There's one step of salvation that you don't repeat, only one, and that's baptism. But all the rest of them, we repeat, and some on a daily basis. We hear the word, we believe it every day, don't we? We repent when we need to, and we make that confession or the statement of belief in Christ. Hopefully on a daily basis, whenever we talk to someone and in the way that we live. But baptism is something we only are required to do one time. We're not going to get started on it much here, but we have to make an initial confession of our belief that Jesus is the Son of God before at least one other person. Now, is there a scripture that says you have to do it before one other person? I didn't find one. But I found numerous examples where it was done that way. And when you understand that all of the steps of salvation are not hid, they're not to be hid, they are something that we are happy to do with other people, I think that we understand that it needs to be before at least one other person, and many if that's the way, if it's possible. Why would that, can you give me some reasons why that would be a good thing, that confession should be public?
Well, if repentance is about changing your life and doing things to show that change, then it would stand to reason that the confession that you make would also be something that other people can see and hear.
It would encourage other people to do the same thing.
Right. Why do we get married publicly? Do you have to? Well, you know, it doesn't have to be a huge crowd, but there has to be at least one witness by law, doesn't it? Even if it's the person that marries you. You're making these promises known. You're making your confession of faith known. Okay, we're going to pick up with that next week. Thank you for your thoughts. We'll take a short break.